And we can find ourselves being somewhat narrow in our understanding of time and history. Day after day, with all the banality of life, we can get wrapped up in diaper changes, we can get wrapped up in groceries and work, even frankly with just the stuff that goes on in church, that we can forget about the vast vistas that God has for us to see within the Scriptures. Our passage for today won't allow us to look at the world that way. We have to basically come and start looking at the world through a cosmic lens as we come to Revelation chapter 12. Read with me, starting in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So first we've got to figure out who this woman is. Who is this woman? She's obviously here pregnant, crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Verse 2. When we look here, the start of the passage and how it frames it is this is a sign. This is not the representation of something itself. It's a representation of something else. The Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, people are like, this is a sign, this is a sign, this is a sign. You don't take things in the book of Revelation as a sign unless the book of Revelation itself says, this is a sign. And in this case, the book of Revelation is very clearly set out that this woman is a sign or symbol of something greater, of something else. So we are not to take this literally. And the book of Revelation provides its own interpretational geist as we go through it. It sets the roadmap very clearly. So this woman, as we look at the interpretations that have occurred in various writings throughout history, the Catholic interpretation, do you want to guess who the woman is? Want to guess? Mary. Yeah, the favorite Mary. They say we're seeing a picture of the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of the Heavenlies, as they call her. Something they borrowed from pagan matriarchal religions. There's absolutely no mooring point for this interpretation within the Old Testament or even within the New Testament. Just no basis whatsoever. It's totally born out of superstition and idolatry. I'll just be honest. So I think we can discard Mary out of hand. Mary Baker Eddy, the mother of the Church of Christian Science, she had a lot of gall. She comes to this passage and says, I am the Queen of Heaven, and I am going to give birth to the perfect religion, Christian Science. Ludicrous hubris on her part there. And we look at the folks from the covenant perspective, our dear brothers and sisters in Christ that share an orthodox view of the Bible. They believe that this is a picture of the church. I have a problem with that interpretation as well, because nowhere is the church pictured as a married woman who would give birth to a legitimate child. The church has always been pictured as a bride, as a chaste virgin awaiting her bridegroom. Nowhere do we see a picture of her as an already married woman. It's an interesting thing to note within the annals of Scripture. The picture in Revelation 12 simply does not fit with the church. The most important thing to keep in mind is that the church never gave birth to the Messiah, because that is indeed what we're going to see here. The child is the Messiah. Without a doubt, it's Jesus. We don't have to have any doubts about that. And since the church is not the origination of the earthly Messiah, then this woman cannot be the church. Simple. The only historical entity ever pictured as a wife of God is Israel. The only entity. The nation of Israel as the woman in Revelation 12:1 is the only picture that makes sense in light of Old Testament imagery as well as within the context of Revelation. And this woman is in labor. Over the centuries, the Jewish nation has endured much as they have played the role of God's chosen vehicle for bringing us the Scriptures. They're the ones that brought us the apostles. They're the ones that brought us, most importantly and ultimately, Jesus Christ himself, providing the bloodline of our Savior. And so as we look here, let's dissect the Old Testament imagery that portrays Israel as being the woman in Revelation 12. First, we've got to notice how she's dressed. How she's dressed. She's clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and on her head is a 12 pointed crown, if you will, a Stephanos. 12 stars are on that crown. The imagery that we see here is only seen in one other place, and that's in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37 contains a nearly identical accounting of a dream by Joseph. I'll read it for you this morning. Joseph says this, "Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" Can you imagine what that would do to a family? They understood this vision, and it probably explains the violent reaction we see in Genesis 37, verse 10. His father says this, "But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Shall we indeed do this?'" The 11 stars are obviously his siblings, right? They're his siblings. And you can get a little sympathy why they despised him for the dream. I don't know if I would have shared this dream, to be honest. I think that God gave him the dream, yes, but I think maybe in his arrogance and pride, he shared it a little too widely. And they get very angry. The son is representative of Jacob. Jacob understood it that way. Should your mother and your brothers and I bow down to you? The sun itself is Jacob. The moon is representative of Rachel. The clothing with the sun in Revelation 12 and having the moon underfoot indicates that the woman is fully a part of the Abrahamic lineage. She is part of Jacob and Rachel. She's clothed, vested with these things. Here's a quote by John MacArthur. He says, "So, here in Israel, is in the fulfillment of its messianic hope, which was initially seen in the very dream of Joseph. Certainly, if you think about it, Israel, the woman, was prefigured in the life of Joseph. Think of the parallels. Joseph and Israel were sold to Gentiles, enslaved in captivity, buried among the nations, yet prominent, preserved, delivered, saved, given authority, and given a kingdom. Joseph is a wonderful picture of Israel." His life basically was kind of a micro of the macro of Israeli history, of what's going to happen, what's been promised for their future. The woman is clothed with the sun and has the moon underfoot also probably refers to the eternality of God's promise to the Israelites. Psalm 89 sums this up very well. It says, "His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." And the picture is, as long as the sun and the moon endure, so shall my covenant be with Israel. As long as those things endure, so shall my covenant be. So they're very appropriate symbols in this sense, as we see the woman clothed in the sun with the moon underfoot. It's in Revelation 12 that we see the fulfillment of Joseph's rather cryptic dream in Genesis 37. I don't know about you, but as a boy, when I first read Genesis 37, I thought it was a little over the top. I even questioned if the vision that Joseph was getting was actually from God. I was like, man, it's a little over the top. He's coming to his mother and brothers, and he's saying, "You're all going to bow down before me. You're the stars, and mom and dad, you're the sun and the moon." I don't get this at all. But when I understand it in the context of God bringing through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the fulfillment of all of his promises, it's certainly not too grandiose. It's certainly not too grandiose. It's very fitting to see that passage there and have Genesis 37 and the dream of Joseph. Israel is pictured throughout the Old Testament as the wife of God. Time and time and time again, you see Israel portrayed as the wife of God. She is often pictured as an adulterous and unfaithful wife. A wife that he's wooing, trying to get back to himself. And that is why God gave us the prophet in prophet Hosea in his adulterous wife Gomer. Remember the story of Hosea and Gomer? Kind of a tragic story. God instructs a budding young preacher in Israel to go and take a wife who was a lady of the street. He marries her. They have a child, but she begins to wander. She falls into her old patterns and deserts Hosea. And God tells Hosea to find her again, Hosea 3:1. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisin.' So I bought her," I, Hosea, "bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will always be also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come and fear to the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." That's a huge prophecy, and it fits exactly right into what we're talking about here. We're seeing God reclaiming his wife. We're seeing God reclaiming his wife here in Revelation chapter 12. He's calling Israel back to himself. In the latter days, we're seeing this turning in the fulfillment of prophecy. Has Israel been an unfaithful wife? This isn't a lot of people just say, "Oh, this is nothing. Why are we belaboring this?" This is probably one of the most pivotal points of understanding all of prophecy. Has Israel been an unfaithful wife? Yes, she's been an unfaithful wife. And some have said because she's been unfaithful, God has put her aside, has cast her aside, has divorced Israel, and now has taken all of his promises, all of his covenantal promises, and vested them in the church. And they use that as their interpretational geist for understanding all of prophecy. There's a huge problem with that. Well, God, the God who gave us marriage as an indissolvable institution, well, that God who made marriage so holy, a picture of his relationship with his holy people, will that God ever leave his wife? Will he? No, never. And that, my friends, I believe is the death knell of replacement theology or all millennial theology that believes that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. It all has to do with God's faithfulness to an adulterous people. Is he faithful or is he not? And when he uses that imagery of a wife, it makes it even more succinct and concrete. Even more so. The woman in Revelation 12 has a fierce adversary. His terrifying presence we see in verse 3 of chapter 12. Read that with me. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and his head and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. There's a sense of immediacy. He's waiting for the moment that the child is born to destroy it. And here he is. It's Satan. If you have any doubt this is Satan, skip down to verse 9. And it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. No doubt who this is. Some people may try to play with the whole woman imagery. I don't think you really can, but people do. But there's no doubt that this is Satan. The color that he has is puros. It's from that we get the word pyrrhic. It's basically the most blazing crimson red you can imagine. This is the red of blood. It's the red of aggression. And this is a rampant beast. The 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems is a reference that goes clear back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:7 says this. And this is a vision that he had. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouse speaking great things. In short, we could spend the rest of the sermon right here. There's a lot there. I'm just going to gloss over for the time being. In short, the horns are nation states, and the crowns denote where the power lies. These are countries under the influence of Satan. That's what the horns have always been used for within the prophetic literature. They're manifestation. These countries are manifestations of Satan's power on the earth. We go with that simple definition. I think we can move on. You can ask questions later if you want, and we can delve a little deeper. Verse 4 speaks to an event that has already happened. The dragon's tail sweeps the stars of the heaven to earth. We're very much seeing in here a sign in the heavens with which John speaks to the beginning and end of the time of man's and Satan's rebellion. God is showing us what has transpired in the heavenlies. The serpent has started galactic warfare with God. The stars that he sweeps down are heavenly beings. In this sense, they are the legions of demons that once served God and who have been driven from his presence and now serve that imperial being, Satan. In Ezekiel 28, we have a picture of Satan himself. You always remember with the Satan passages in the Old Testament, it's always going to be Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. It's kind of easy to remember. Ezekiel 28 says this, you are an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. This is God himself speaking to Satan. We have an insight into a conversation that occurred between God and Satan. And he's defying Satan. He's saying, you did this, I'm done with you. I cast you away as a profane thing to the earth. And we see that exact imagery within Revelation 12. The satanic beings, the demonic beings, are swept and they're cast down to the earth. They're removed from the heavenlies, from the presence of God. As Isaiah 14:12 states, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Isaiah 14 is kind of a fascinating passage, but basically it's comparing Satan, a dazzling creature of radiance, somebody that if he was to appear before us today, we would be sorely tempted to worship. As often happens with angels, we'd be sorely tempted to worship him. He's so radiantly beautiful. He's the day star of the morning. This creature, he also drew out the other heavenly beings, the other stars he swept down, the third of them. When Satan fell, he led a third of the legions of heaven into rebellion with him. He took a third of those stars of heaven, those glorious, powerful beings who are now utterly corrupt and rebellious against the lawgiver. That's where we find ourselves. This is vast cosmic war going on. A vast conflagration that has occurred here. And even though Satan is vastly overpowered, that doesn't stop his arrogance, doesn't stop his hubris. Perhaps the most interesting verse of our passage up to this point is verse 4 of Revelation chapter 12. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Read on to verses 5 and 6. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Satan has a tremendous longing to destroy Israel. In this passage, we get a cosmic view of the conflict. They are God's chosen people, and because of this, Satan is invested in destroying them. The Satan's whole goal here is attempting to destroy the child that Israel gave birth to. Satan is attempting to destroy the greatest promise ever made to Abraham back in when the Jewish line just had begun. Anybody remember the three components of the Abrahamic covenant from our study in Genesis? What are the three components of the Abrahamic covenant? Sometimes I can rely on the Dalloway boys. I see one of them thinking desperately and furiously, but you know what? They're going to be usurped by true brilliance. Katie is going to nail it.
The land, the seed, and the blessing.
I often have said that true wisdom and everything else dwells in the back. Nate told me last week that he's been moving towards the front, but Nate, wisdom is in the front. You have nowhere to go.
We're back here again.
Oh, okay. I understand. I think you're brilliant too. But the land, the seed, and the blessing, as we look at this. The most important component out of those three portions or components of the Abrahamic promises is the seed. Because we know who the seed is. It's Jesus Christ. And so Satan, ever since Abraham, has been trying to destroy the people, even before Abraham, trying to destroy God's people, trying to destroy the seed promise. In Revelation 12, he is the consuming dragon awaiting the destruction of the Messiah. Back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, we have another story that you'll likely recall. The Israelites had grown into a huge population. They had been sojourning down in Egypt to escape the famine, and that turned into like 300 years. And while they're down there, they grew so vast that they became a threat to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, in his heart, said, they're a threat to us, let's enslave them. Let's enslave them. Let's keep them in their place. And they were still growing even when he enslaved them. So he said to the Hebrew midwives, he says, kill the male children. Annihilate them. Destroy them as soon as they come out of the womb. But only let the female children live. What would drive a man, and I know that we've had some arrogant people in history, but what would drive a man to contemplate such an evil thing? Killing babies? Infanticide? This isn't abortion or anything else. This is infanticide, out of the womb, everything else. What would drive a man to do that? It's Satan. It's Satan. It's the grand scheme of Satan. Pharaoh was part of that plan to destroy the people of God. Later in the history of Israel, why was Saul so beset by evil spirits that he would attempt to pin David to the wall with a javelin? Remember that story? David's playing the harp. Saul is kind of soothed, and all of a sudden, snap, tried to pin him. Why? Demonically inspired, folks. It says he's got demons. he has an evil spirit. It's not just talking about his spirit. There's something going on there. This is part of the plan of Satan to destroy the Davidic line through which the promises of God would flow. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David himself is tempted by Satan to number Israel, relying upon his military might and not trusting in God. It says this in 1 Chronicles 21, it says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And as a result of that numbering, God brought a great plague upon Israel that was only satisfied when David bought the threshing floor of Araunah and put up a sacrifice there to God and reconciled himself with God. God was moving towards wiping them out. Now, we know that he wasn't going to do that ultimately, but even Satan is trying to find ways to incite God against Israel, trying to destroy them any way he can. Years later, a murderer by the name of Haman, who wielded immense power with the king of the Medes and Persians, a man by the name of Ahasuerus, Haman would conspire to kill all of the Jews in the kingdom by a royal edict. Royal edict saying, on a such and such a day, you can go in and take all of the property of the Jews, slaughter them, kill them wherever you may find them. And it was all because he hated Mordecai. He got in this personal jealousy match because Mordecai didn't have to bow down to him. Mordecai was a Jew, so let's wipe out all the Jews. Isn't that insane? Anybody else think that's just madness? To contemplate genocide because you're jealous about a guy who won't bow down to you as you pass through the streets? What causes that? Satan. Satan causes that. It's part of the conspiracy that's been there. I'm not a big conspiracy buff, but I am on this because I see it. It's clear. There's one theme here written in the history for the work of Satan: destroy Messiah. And throughout history, the Jewish people were accused of instigating the Black Plague. They were driven out of countries, accused of being plague carriers. They're dirty, filthy people. Let's drive them out. They're bringing the plague with them. They were killed, kicked out of Spain. Oddly enough, in 1492, the year that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, the Jews were kicked out of Spain by the Catholic powers that existed at that time. They got rid of them. They were driven out of Germany, as we all know. They were driven out of Russia. Fiddler on the Roof is a movie that recounts the persecution of the Jews, driving them out of Russia because Stalin didn't like them. You know? Hitler was the most successful. He had his ovens, his cyanide gas chambers, and his shooting squads. Israel has suffered multiple genocidal threats, and yet it still survives. No other nation has experienced this kind of adversity and survived through the thick of that. You know, you think of all these other nations that are just merely footnotes in history. They're so decimated and destroyed, we think all these stories in the Bible about them or these stories in other literature, they're just fables until we dig up their civilizations. They're gone. They're gone, and they haven't gone through a tenth of what Israel has gone through in history. Today, Israel is threatened with nuclear annihilation. Ahmadinejad talking about the Mahdi returning. You know, this frankly an antichrist figure who's going to come back and restore peace. Ahmed Ahmadinejad has even gone to the extent of widening the streets in Iran for the processional when the Mahdi comes back and wipes the Israelis off the face of the map. He's quoted time and time again as saying, we're going to drive them into Mediterranean. We're going to kill them down to the last woman and child. What inspires that? Satan. There's a grand scheme afoot. The woman in Revelation 12 has certainly been suffering as in birth pains. She suffered for bringing us the Messiah, for bringing us the apostle, for bringing us scriptures. It's written into the very scheme of history. Israel brought forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will rule with a rod of iron. We see that picture in one of the most glorious passages in the Psalms, this ruling with the rod of iron. Psalm 2:8 gives us insight into an intra-Trinitarian dialogue between Father and Son. It's really interesting. Psalm 2:8 says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus is the shepherd king. He will be able to dash his enemies like taking a pot and smashing it on the paving stones. The word rule that we see in Revelation 12 is a very interesting word. It's a word poimenainen, which means to shepherd. It means to pastor, to guide, to give guidance, to feed, to lead, and to guard. In the New Testament, elders were interchangeably called poimen. They're called pastors. They're called shepherds. It's the words that's given here. And the picture that we have as Christ is ruling is the idea of shepherding. It's the idea of him being gentle. He's a benign, caring, loving figure here that we see. The portions of our passage referring to the child being caught up is a reference to the ascension of Christ. Matter of fact, the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 12 for caught up is the same word that is used in Luke talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Same exact word. Caught up. And the imagery is meant to evoke the ascension of Jesus Christ. And when Christ ascended, it was the entry of the Son into the throne room of the Father. It was also symbolic of one day what would happen to us as we are caught up to be with God forever and ever. Ascension means that redemption has drawn nigh. It has come. And that it is inevitable and indomitable. Satan has not conquered. The dragon has been thwarted, and it cannot consume the offspring of the woman that it has stalked for centuries. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Perhaps we've come to the most obscure section of our passage. What is this referring to? That number, you should notice this number keeps on coming up time and time and time again. 1,260. And other times it refers to it as 3.5 years. In another portion of our passage, it will refer to it as a time, times, and half a time. Times is one, times is two, half a times should be obvious at that point. So you add them all together, it's 3.5 years. We see this constant theme, 3.5 years. There's a significance there. We should understand it, and we'll get to know more about it as we dig into the passage. Basically, Satan is going to take off the gloves and go after the woman during the time of the tribulation. And it says explicitly here that the Lord will protect the woman. The woman being Israel. Jesus foresaw this and taught on it freely during his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, he gives these fascinating words given directly and only to the people of Israel. Listen to these. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the people of Israel... Where am I? It's one of those times I was looking up to make eye contact and I lost the passage. Says this. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and he says, let the reader understand. So we should understand something here, the significant. And we know from other passages that this whole thing happens in the middle of the tribulation period. We know the tribulation is a 7-year time. So in the middle, 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to set up the abomination of desolation in the temple. He's basically going to destroy temple worship, because temple worship is now going to be pointing back again once again to a need for a sacrifice to sin, and ultimately going to be pointing to the Messiah because of the operation we talked about last week in Revelation 12 of the two witnesses who will be proclaiming from Jerusalem that Jesus is Messiah, the one they've always waited for. So in the middle of this, Satan is going to set up the abomination of desolation. If we go back to Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 9, we see that he's going to end his covenant with Israel, and he's going to start slaughtering them. He's going to wade in. Set up the abomination of desolation so that they cannot possibly use the temple ever again for the purpose of worshiping God, and then he's going to go after the Jewish people right in the middle of the tribulation period. And we'll read on here in Matthew 24:15. It says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Who are the people in Judea in Matthew 24:15? People in Judea are the Israelites. Let them flee into the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go back, go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, since it's not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And some people have said, oh, that's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's not a great tribulation that's never been seen before. Let's just be honest. It was bloody. It was horrible. He slaughtered, the Romans went in and slaughtered the Israelites. But that's not what's been being talked about here. This is the great tribulation, something that's never been seen before in the world. We've seen many nations fall. We've seen many people pillaged and destroyed and murdered in mass numbers. But this is going to be something entirely different seen within the entire scope of history. Jesus in Matthew 24 is basically giving a public service announcement for the Jews. Okay, it's getting the news out early. They were to flee to the mountains for safety. In Revelation 12:6, the woman is to flee to the eastern wilderness region of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, over the Jordan River, across the Dead Sea. Israel will flee out of the land, and this will happen when the Antichrist comes and desecrates the Holy of Holies, sets himself up as God, and begins to slaughter the Jews like never before. It's going to happen. Matter of fact, it's going to get so severe, I think the passages of Scripture seem to intimate that only a third of the Israelites will be left. It's going to be a mass extinction event for them. There are some fascinating passages in Daniel and Isaiah that seem to support this idea of Israel fleeing to Moab in the wilderness region. Isaiah 16, for example, where God is speaking to Moab, is speaking to the people of Israel. He says this: "Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon, shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive, let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer, when the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice, and is swift to do righteousness." It's quite a passage, quite a summation. In other words, these people in Moab, which is the wilderness of Israel, those people are going to be protected there for a season of time. And when the one who tramples underfoot, which should sound familiar, it's basically, we talked about that last week, that the outer courts of the temple were being trampled by the Gentiles, people that did not take as holy the things that God saw as holy. But this is referring to the one who tramples. In other words, Antichrist. When that person is removed and gone, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. It's Messiah. It's Jesus. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Never seen that before, have we? Never. But it'll happen all around. That passage centers around this group of people protected in the wilderness in Moab. In the words of Revelation 12, the woman will flee to a place prepared for her by God to be sheltered for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. That's a finite period of time. It's not talking about some far-flung event or anything else. God is very specific about this, about how long it'll occur and everything else. Other passages that bear on this are Daniel 11:41, that indicates that the Antichrist will not be able to conquer the wilderness region of Edom, Bozrah, and Ammon. I could go some fascinating stuff. I don't have time to do it this morning about the meaning of the name Bozrah, some of the other things that are going on in that passage. Isaiah 26, if you want to look into this further, is another fascinating passage that gives insight into this whole thing of the woman fleeing into the wilderness. What does that mean? But those are passages I commend to, as well as the one that we just read. Some people think that they're going to be hidden in what Isaiah called Selah or Petra. Isaiah speaks a lot about Selah. It's the city of the dead, built out of rock and stone. It has an entryway. You can see them today. They're amazing edifices built into bare rock. But to get into this area, you have to go through an area that is so rammed together that only one person can pass through there. I believe the city of Petra or Selah was actually featured on one of the Indiana Jones movies. They did filming there, so that may be your reference point for it, as profane as that might be. But that city, some believe, that is where God will be sheltering in his cupped hand the Israelites during this time of tribulation. It says that God will shelter them, provide for their needs. It says that he will nourish them in this place prepared for them while the fury of the dragon rages. We may be seeing something as they go into the wilderness that brings up the imagery of what? The Exodus from Egypt, right? The people journeying in the wilderness, God nourished them with manna from heaven, water from the rock. All of those things happening again. There's that Isaiah passages talk about God making his case face to face with the nation of Israel someday while they're in the wilderness. So we may be seeing a recapitulation of that as God woos the wife once again. Fascinating stuff within Scripture. Verse 14 says that they will get to this location of protection on the wings of eagles. Perhaps a massive airlift. I'm not the kind of guy that sees in the locust of Revelation Black Hawk helicopters. But the wings of eagles seems to speak in our modern times to something fairly specific. But we don't know what's all going on here. This passage is so rich. I found enough study material on this. We could do the next 20 Sundays just in Revelation 12. And I feel like I wouldn't even be able to begin to touch the surface of especially all the Old Testament passages that speak specifically to this time frame. It is replete. There's a lot of evidence out there. Let's just conclude on this. Revelation 12:13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and a half, and a times. Again, the 3.5 years theme. Mind-boggling passage. mind-boggling. I come to it and I feel utterly humbled. The passage today has given us a broad view of a tremendous struggle that is as old as the proto-evangelium. It's as old as that first gospel preaching that occurred back in Genesis chapter 3, that passage where God declares to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan is always destined to nip at the heels of Jesus, while Jesus is going to utterly break his head. Satan is seeking to confound the eternal purposes of God concerning his chosen people, and nothing that God has ever promised will be contravened. We're seeing a fulfillment of promises of ages past in Revelation 12. God's bringing all of those threads together. I really do at some point want to take all of those passages and bring them together in Revelation 12. It is so replete. The dragon rages here. But apart from God's permission, he is impotent. Isaiah 46 recounts words that came to mind as I was reading this, words that Satan has never heeded, and which we will do well to learn from the book of Revelation. And as I close, how wonderful is it that we can sit here today and not only look back, but look forward to what God will do. Isaiah 46:8 says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you sinners. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other God, no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." That's God. That's in defiance of Satan. It's defiance of a world that thinks it can do anything but what God ultimately wills. And that's our Lord and Savior, and that's what we see culminating in Revelation chapter 12. Let's pray. Lord, I feel that I've only just really skimmed the surface of this today. It's such an exciting passage. There's so much going on within it, so much that ties back to ancient prophecy. We thank you, Lord, that you have declared the end from the very beginning. There's never been a moment of uncertainty. There's not one rogue molecule in this universe, Lord. Not one rogue anything. Everything is under your sovereign control and care. We thank you, Lord, that you will never abandon your wife. You won't abandon the promises that you made to her. Even when she has been adulterous, even when she has turned her back upon you, even today, Lord, as most of Judaism is secular, and most of the descendants of Abraham don't acknowledge you, Father, you've not turned your back on them. As you said in Romans, they've experienced a partial hardening in part until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. And Father, we pray for your coming. We pray for this moment where you will be reconciled to your wife, Israel. And Father, we pray for the fulfillment of all of these things very quickly. Thank you for being so steadfast, for keeping your covenantal love, that Hebrew word hesed, through generation after generation. And Father, because of your faithfulness to those that you brought to yourself in the past, we can be utterly confident in our future, Lord, that it's steadfast with you, that you are a rock, immovable and unshakable. And dear Father, just like the moon and the stars, that as long as those remain, that your covenant with us will never be shaken either. Thank you, Father. Thank you for being immutable. Thank you for being loving and gracious. Thank you for being our poimen, our pastor, our shepherd. And Father, may we always, always see in you kindness, benevolence, and goodness. Keep our hearts from thinking wicked things of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.